was thinking about grabbing one of those stools and sitting on it, but I was told that those three stools are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get in on that one. Hey, we're thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be here. My wife is here, Jane. Why don't you raise your hand? She's a whole lot better looking than I am. And as Chris mentioned, I was the senior pastor at Orchards Community Church, the other OCC that's in Lewiston. We were there for 30 years, and then the Lord drew us away from there. And again, as Chris mentioned, the way we like to say it is we are now pastoring pastors under the auspices of a ministry organization called Life Impact Ministries, and we have been just enjoying it so much, if that's the right word to use, I'm not sure, but it's been very exciting, it's been very encouraging, it's been very challenging, and we appreciate OCC here, too, because we have appreciated so much. First of all, Terry is a very good friend of mine, not just a friend, but a good friend, and we actually, some of you maybe heard about this already, but we actually met at a monastery of all things. Anyway, we just greatly appreciate Orofino Community Church and your encouragement, your prayers, your financial partnership with us in this ministry. And by the way, if any of you want to find out a little bit more, Jane does have some brochures after the service. You can talk to her, and she'd be glad to give you that. And if you'd like to be like to get together with us sometime to hear even more, we would be happy to do that. It was a year ago in February that I announced to the congregation at Orchards that I would be stepping aside in order to go into this new ministry of pastoring pastors. And let me just tell you something. It was so hard. It was so hard. It was hard for me. It was hard for the congregation. There were a lot of tears that morning. And there were for the next several months. And also, especially on our last day, which was last June 1. But one of the things that I told them is I shared with them that Sunday morning, I said to them, I said, now, you do need to understand something, that some of this is your fault as a congregation, because one of the things, and I told them this, I said, one of the things that qualifies me for this ministry is that you, as a congregation, you have done such a great job of loving me and loving my family in all these years that we've been here. And I really meant that. I told that congregation that morning, I said, it's like, you know, this has been a good marriage. And I can speak to these pastors out of a good marriage between pastor and congregation. And, you know, and let me balance that by just saying, you know what, it wasn't always easy. And it wasn't like, you know, the congregation always agreed with everything I did. My wife didn't even agree. I didn't even agree with everything that I did, you know. Wasn't like there was never any tension or any conflict and any issues that came up. It wasn't like I was perfect or anything like that. But there was one thing that we knew going into this thing, and that we tried to keep in front of us as we moved along through the years, and that is that, you know what, God has brought us together here, and it's the Lord Jesus that brings us together, and we're in it together, and the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to keep us together, and so he was faithful through those years. And so I say that because my topic this morning is how a church can care for her pastor. And so take out a sheet of paper and here's my list. Okay, number one, double his salary. Number two, send him and his wife on a cruise. Number three, buy him a retreat home in Maui. Number four, wait a minute. I'm sorry, that's the list Terry gave me before he left. Actually, Terry doesn't even know what I'm going to say. I didn't. I told them that I wasn't going to tell him. He's going to have to listen to this afterwards or something like that. He's not even the one who assigned this to me. So there's no special messages in all of this from him. Okay. I was told that this was requested by the elders, and I was more than happy to talk about this topic because I believe it is a privilege for me to be able to share some things this morning. I like it because, you know, it's not easy being a pastor these days. Perhaps you've heard about the chain letter that's going around in the churches. It's called the Search for the Perfect Pastor. How many of you have heard about this? Okay, anyway, so here's a description of the perfect pastor, okay? First of all, he preaches only 15 minutes. All right? Secondly, he condemns sin, but he never offends anyone. All right? Number three, he works at the church from 8 till midnight, including janitorial work. Number four, he makes $60 a week. He wears good clothes. He buys good books. He drives a good car. And he gives $50 a week to the poor. Here's the one I like the best. He is 28 years old, and he's been preaching for 30 years. Okay? He has a burning desire to work with young people and spends all his time with older folks. He smiles with a straight face because his sense of humor keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. And he makes 15 calls a day to church people while evangelizing the lost, and he's always in his office when he's needed. Okay, that's the description of the perfect pastor. This letter goes on to say, by the way, this is a joke for those of you who haven't caught on. But anyway, if your pastor does not measure up to these qualifications, what you do is you send this chain letter to six other churches who are tired of their pastor. Then you bundle up your pastor and you send him to the church at the top of the list. Okay? In 1 year, you will receive 1,643 pastors, and one of them is sure to be a dandy. All right? But there is a warning. The warning is this: keep this letter going. Because one church broke the chain and they got their old pastor back, okay? Seriously, it is not easy being a pastor these days in America. And one of the greatest challenges that pastors face is dealing with unrealistic expectations that the congregation will place upon them. It happened all the time when I was in ministry. Somebody would be upset with me, or somebody would leave the church because I didn't live up to some expectation that I didn't even know was there. You know, I didn't visit their relative that was in the hospital, and I didn't even know they had a relative, and I didn't even know their relative was in the hospital. You know, but somehow I'm the pastor. God speaks to me about these things, so I should know. And it used to blow me away sometimes. Of people and how often there are these unrealistic expectations. They go unmet, and then people get upset and they get frustrated. They become disillusioned, discouraged, whatever. And so what I want to do is we want to explore this a little bit this morning. And I just want to share with you, obviously, from God's word. But I also just want to share with you from my own heart based on my own experience as a pastor, based on years of talking to pastors, and especially this past year, the experience that we've had in ministering that way. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to, first of all, turn to Romans chapter 12. And I just want to read a couple of very familiar verses. We're not going to camp on this very long, but we want to draw out a concept that we find here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Like I said, these are familiar words to you, probably, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, all I'm going to do this morning for a moment here is just to focus on the first phrase in verse 2. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." So it's talking here about worldliness, where our lives are being conformed by the values of the world rather than our lives being transformed through the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of our minds as we delve into the truth of God's words. So I can conform, I can be transformed. And worldliness is when my life is being conformed by the outward things of what's going on in the world around me, the values of the world around me, the culture around me. Now, usually when Christians think about being worldly, we think of outer stuff. You know, most of us have heard the standard of I'm not worldly because I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls to do, right? That's often what we think of when we think of being worldly. But, you know, worldliness really goes far, far deeper than that. Because worldliness is when the temporal values of our culture, they start to redefine what God says about life. And that includes, among other things, for the sake of what we're talking about this morning, how the culture of the society in which we live, how it will often redefine what the church is. And when you redefine what the church is, you automatically then redefine what the pastor is. And that's being worldly. Now, in order to understand this concept of worldliness, I want to give you a very brief history lesson. So here's what I'd like you to do. If you have a Bible, once again, turn to the very last verse of the Old Testament. It's the book of Malachi, the Italian prophet, otherwise known as Malachi. Okay, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6. Now put your finger or your thumb, whichever hand you're using, in it there at Malachi 4:6, and then turn a couple pages. Most of us, at least, a couple pages to Matthew 1:1, okay? Then just kind of pinch that, okay? All right? So here's what we've got, right? We've got this, okay? 2-3 pages. You know, these 2-3 pages here that you have, that represents 400 years of history. That represents what is often referred to as the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is also known as the 400 silent years, because during these 400 years, God gave no revelation to the nation of Israel. They heard no word from God until Jesus comes along in Matthew 1:1. Now, there was a lot of things, though, that took place where God was at work in those 400 years. And I just want to kind of talk about one of the most significant events that took place in 333 B.C. when a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, he conquered the world. And when that happened, he was Greek. And he conquered, who were those guys he conquered? The Persians. And at that point in time, what happened is that the balance of world power shifted from east to west. Now, I don't know if this is east and this is west, but because I don't know what direction I'm pointed here. But anyway, you'll have to live with that one. But anyway, so Alexander, he conquered the world in 333 B.C. And what's really interesting is up to that point in time in history, when a world power came on the scene, conquered a nation, what they would do is that they would take the people that they conquered and they would deport them back to their own country, their own city, their own culture. And the purpose for that was in order to assimilate them and indoctrinate them into that culture, and to not allow them the opportunity to gather together in their own country and rise up against them. That's what the Babylonians tried to do with the Jewish people. That's what the first part of the book of Daniel is all about, remember? Because that's how they did it back then. But when Alexander the Great came along, he did something completely the opposite. He decided that instead of taking all these people and deporting them to Greece, where they would learn the culture. Instead, what he did is he decided to bring the Greek culture, which was called Hellenism, and to establish that throughout the world. And so that's what he did. in order to indoctrinate people in that regard, in that fashion, rather than to deport them. Now, like I said, the Greek culture was called Hellenism. There was art, there was philosophy, there was all kinds of stuff. Now, about 100 or 150 years later, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And, you know, the Romans, they didn't really have much culture. They just wanted to kill people. You know, that's all they were into. Let's just dominate, you know. So what they did is they just decided, well, instead of trying to figure out our own culture, we're just going to adapt Greek Hellenistic culture, and we're going to, you know, change the names of the gods and a few things here and there or whatever. But they just made it their own. So this Hellenistic culture was maintained. The problem, though, is that the Hellenistic culture was highly offensive to the Jewish people. And largely because of the idol worship, the multiple gods, and then the rampant immorality, sexual immorality that was associated with all of that. The Jewish people, especially the ones in Palestine, they rejected with great fervor the outward forms of this Hellenistic, ungodly culture. They did a good job that way. The only problem is that what they ended up doing over those years, and it was subtle and it was slow over time, that they were slowly embracing the core values of that culture and beginning to incorporate them into their own life and into their faith in the true God. You know, power and politics and greed and corruption, those were all elements of the Hellenistic culture. They were all values. And over time, those became embraced by the Jews. And so, over that time, the Jewish religious leadership, it was no longer about ministry, no longer about caring for people. What was happening is it was all about power, and it was all about position, and it was all about politics, and it was all about money. And, you know, the temple became a big business adventure, and it became a corrupt business adventure. And that's why Jesus ended up cleansing the temple twice in 3 years of his ministry. And so these cultural values ended up totally redefining the faith of the Jewish people, including their idea of who the Messiah was or would be, their coming king, what kind of kingdom he would have. You see, they redefined all of that, not according to what God said in his word, but according to what the culture was demanding. And so, of course, when Jesus comes along and he's the Messiah, and they don't even recognize him. Why? Because they had a different definition for the king. They had a different definition for the Messiah. They had, and you know, Jesus up there, blessed are the poor, blessed are, you know, and they're going, wait a minute, what kind of kingdom is this? And so they rejected him. Because why? He didn't meet their expectations. And the reason they had those expectations is because they unknowingly had redefined their faith. And here's what's scary. Here's what's really scary, folks. They didn't forsake the Bible, their Old Testament scriptures. They didn't say, I don't care what the Bible says, we're going to think this way. No. In fact, if anything, they were stronger believers of the Bible than they were in the Old Testament. And yet somehow they just didn't see it. That the values of the Hellenistic culture had embraced, they had embraced that, and it totally redefined their faith. And I'm just going to say this to you, and this I'm just sharing from my heart this morning. The one of the greatest concerns I have for the church in America, and I don't know how any of this is going to apply to Orofino Community Church. You're going to have to sift and sort through that yourself. Because this is not targeted at you in terms of anything specific that I'm aware of, at least. But I'm just going to say this. One of my greatest concerns for the church in America today is that we have unknowingly allowed our culture to redefine what the church is and what the pastor is. And what that does is it sets up unrealistic expectations that we'll never be able to be lived up to. And the sad thing is we don't even know it. And we will still hang on to our Bibles and say, well, this is the Word of God. I'd like to briefly briefly mention three prominent characteristics of our culture in America today that have impacted all of this. These aren't the only ones, but these are ones that really stand out, and there are many others. I wish we had more time, but I'm going to do this briefly, okay? And, you know, by the time I get done sharing about these three, you're not going to like me. Of course, some of you don't like me anyway, so that's okay. But anyway, so, okay, first of all, in America today, we live in a consumer culture, right? I mean, it's just that's just defines our culture. And that's, by the way, that's not necessarily evil and sinful in and of itself, okay? So we're not commenting on that necessarily, but we do live in a consumer culture. And so what are businesses doing? They're thinking to themselves, okay, we want to keep the customer happy. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to grow our business. And in order to grow our business, we have to keep our customer base happy. We need to figure out how we're going to attract new customers. We're going to have to figure out how to keep the customers that we have. We're going to have to figure out what the business down the street is doing to attract our customers away. I mean, you know, it's all this thing, and the customer is always right. You know, customer service, that's the big thing. And of course, if a customer isn't being served well, what do? They go somewhere else. That's right. Oh, you're going to treat me that way, huh? Okay. Well, I'll take my money and go somewhere else. I know none of you have ever done that, but I've done it a couple times. Anyway, so in a consumer culture then, what happens is that the church becomes a business, becomes a store. That's the way I used it. And so the congregation, what are they? Well, they're the customers. What is the pastor? Well, he's the CEO of the business here. He's the store manager. And so the mindset of the pastor can become, you know, man, what can I do to attract new customers? And what can I do to win back customers that I lost? And, you know, how can I keep my current customers? And, you know, what's that store down the street, that church down the street doing to, you know, attract new customers? I mean, you know, and it just gets into this whole thing. And the consumer mindset of the congregation is what? I'm here so that you can dedicate your life to serve me and make me happy. And you know what? If you don't serve me well, what am I going to do? I'm going to go to the store down the street. It has dramatically impacted the church. Okay, let's move on. Okay, quick. They might have better donuts. That's right. Okay, secondly, we live in an entertainment culture. Okay, you know the most important appliance in America today, I'm convinced, is the TV remote. Guys, especially for us, right? Yeah, I mean, you know, when we got that TV remote, we feel like we rule the world, don't we? I mean, it's just boom, 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 right? I mean, boom. I don't like that show. Boom. Boom. And sometimes it's just boom, 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 boom. And we have no idea what we're looking for. We just want to be entertained. Right? That's exactly right. And the crazy thing is that everything is part of this entertainment industry. Everything. It's now to a point where politics is part of the entertainment industry. Journalism, part of the entertainment industry. Education is part of the entertainment industry. Sports. Even war and tragedy has become part of the entertainment industry. So in an entertainment culture, the church becomes a show. And the congregation is the audience. They're there to be entertained. And the pastor, he's the star of the show. And typically, he is the director and producer of the show. And you know what? He better put on a good show. The audience comes on Sunday. And if it isn't a good show, what does the audience do? I'm going to go find a different show. I'm going to change channels here. All right. You don't like that one either. So let's go to a third one. Now, this comes with a warning label here because some of you are really not going to like this at all. Some of you, as soon as I say this, some of you are going to pull out your remote and you're going to switch channels on me. I just know that's going to happen. All right. This does not fly in north central Idaho very well. Okay. But it is something we're dealing with because we live in what I call an individualistic culture. In other words, we stress independence. I know it's not true in Orofino, but it's true in Lewiston. Okay. You know, this is my life. And nobody has the right to tell me how to live my life. I have my rights. And if you try to tell me what to do, if you violate my rights, I'm going to fight you. Now, I might fight you with my fists or I might fight you in court, but I'm going to fight you. And in an individualistic culture, the church becomes a place. It's just a place I go to, you know, maybe fulfill my religious duty or something. And the congregation, they're the attenders. And if I attend and you attend, we attend the same place, then, you know, I might know you and you might know me. But, you know, I don't really need you. And you don't really need me. In fact, I'd even say it this way, and that is for many people, it's not only that I really don't need you, I don't want to need you, and I don't want you to need me to live out the life that God has called us to live. And the pastor is there. He's there to marry, to bury, and tell me about God on Sunday, but whatever you do, don't tell me how to live my life the rest of the week. Because I will tell you that my faith is personal, but what I really mean is that my faith is private. And there's a difference between our faith being personal and our faith being private. And nobody has the right to stick their nose in my private life. Now, I wish we had more time to talk about each of these three. But these are three very prominent characteristics of our culture that dramatically impact us. By the way, Jesus encountered all three of these and others in his life and his ministry. And, by the way, pastors are not immune to allowing these values to impact them and their understanding of the church and their understanding of their role. And I know that from personal experience. I remember several years ago getting together with a group of pastor friends of mine. And I said to them, I said, I'm done. And they looked at me and said, done what? I said, I'm done running a store. I said, I've had it. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm tired of trying to figure out how to get new customers. I'm tired of trying to figure out what the store down the street is doing to attract my customers away. I said, I'm tired of it. I'm not doing it anymore. And I would just even add that most of those same pastors are saying the same thing now. Some of them I'm working with right now. And the whole thing is that I got sucked up in this thing and I didn't even know it. I didn't even recognize it. Because that's what happens. But I hope that we can understand how these cultural characteristics, how they create these unrealistic expectations upon a pastor, and many times, again, those expectations are created by the pastor. Because if the pastor buys into those things, he's going to define success in ministry by those same standards. But when you stop and think about it, it's no wonder that in America today, that every month in America today, 1,500 clergy leave the ministry. Every month. And I've become convinced that one of the most important things a church can do for their pastor and pastors can do for themselves is to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what the church is. What is the church? You know, we've had some great books about the purpose-driven church and why the church exists and so on, and some of those things are just fantastic. But before you ask that question, you have to ask, what is the church? Because the church is going to determine its purpose. The definition of the church is going to go a long ways to determine its purpose. Several years ago, Jane and I had the opportunity to go to Israel for 3 weeks. We weren't there on a tour. We just went and we rented a studio apartment in downtown Jerusalem. We'd never been there before. It was just a wild adventure. It was so much fun. And the Lord just gave us so many amazing opportunities while we were there. And without going into the whole story, while we were there, we ended up meeting a Messianic Jew. And turned out there was a Messianic synagogue right in the neighborhood where we were staying, where our apartment was. So the last Sabbath day that we were there, because they met on Sabbath, we went to this Messianic synagogue. It was an amazing experience. But while we were there, we had the privilege of meeting one of the men in that church, a Messianic Jewish man from America, whose name was Dr. David Stern. Now, that's not to be confused with a former commissioner of the National Basketball Association, but anyway, this David Stern was a retired UCLA professor. He was also a part-time professor at Fuller Theological Seminary down in Southern California. And David Stern wrote it. I meant to bring this morning. I forgot to. But he wrote a translation of the Bible for Jewish people. Now, the Old Testament, no sweat, right? But the New Testament was written for Jewish people. And it's called the Complete Jewish Bible. It's an amazing translation. And by the way, I just found out this last week, that he also wrote another book back in the early 80s called A Surfing Guide to Southern California. That's true. In fact, I saw a video this last week where just 2 years ago, he was surfing in California with another Messianic rabbi. They called themselves the Messianic Jewish Surfers Club or something like that. Anyway, I don't know where I'm going with all that. But anyway, so we met this guy, and it was really a privilege. And, of course, when we got back from Israel, we immediately ordered a copy of this Complete Jewish Bible. And I was especially curious to find out how he translated the word church into English for Jewish people. Because, as some of you might be aware of, the word church is not a good word to most Jewish people. Because in the mind of the Jews, the quote Christians are the one who blamed them for killing Jesus, and there's a whole history there. But so I was kind of curious as to how he translated that, and especially when Jesus used it
in Matthew 16:18, where he says, I will build my church, remember? And then in Matthew 18, where he's talking about church discipline, and he said, remember, he says, the last step is tell it to the church. And I've always been fascinated by that, by itself anyway, just because, you know, the church hadn't been invented yet. That wasn't until Acts chapter 2. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, they're all going, what are you talking about, Jesus? What is the church? Tell it to the church. Jesus, what is the church? What are you talking about? And yet somehow they understood that. So I was, one of the things that I did initially when I got this is I looked up those passages. I was fascinated. In Matthew 16, it was translated, upon this rock I will build my community. Matthew 18, tell the community. The rest of the New Testament, the community, the community. That's how he translated the word church as it related to the local church. Community. Now, what does community imply? Well, it implies relationships. And it implies commitment within those relationships. In fact, as we look at Scripture, especially when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, if we had time, we'd read through that whole chapter, and what we would discover is we would discover that the church is a community. It's a community of believers. And out of that, it becomes then a network of interdependent relationships where I need you and you need me and we need each other in order to live out this life that God has called us to live as followers of Jesus. I can't do it without you, and you can't do it without me. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is so much the theme right there. That we live out this life together as we draw from Jesus as the source of life and the center of life, both personally and then corporately as a body. And it's within that context of community then that we have a pastor. And what is his job? His job is to be the shepherd. I was talking to Chris earlier. He was telling me about raising sheep. In fact, I said, so what do you do? And he says, I'm a shepherd. I thought, that's cool. You know why? Because the word pastor, that's exactly what it means. It means shepherd. That's what a pastor is. So in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he says, I'm the good, what? Pastor. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus is referred to as the chief shepherd. And the implication there is that the church leaders underneath him are the kind of the shepherds underneath him. But he's the chief shepherd. He's the head pastor. He's the lead pastor. He's the senior pastor. Now, what is the job of a shepherd? Is the job of a shepherd, is it customer service? Is the job of a shepherd to be the star of the show and to put on a good show? Is it the role of the pastor to tell people about God one day of the week so that they can just live the way they want the rest of the week? No, it's not the job of a shepherd. That's not the job of a pastor. Turn if you have, again, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 21. And let me set the context for this. You know it. This is after the resurrection. Remember when Jesus sees the disciples? This is when Peter, after he's denied Jesus three times. And he says in that context, he says, I'm going fishing. And what that really means is he says, I'm done with ministry. I'm going back to my old profession. That's what that means when he says, I'm going fishing. because it's kind of like, man, I have failed, I have made a mess, and there's no getting out of this, and Jesus is probably done with me. So I'm just going to go back to doing, I must have misunderstood God's call. And, of course, they try fishing, and nothing happens, and then they see this stranger on the shore who, that's a song, but anyway, who tells them, hey, cast your nets over this side, and of course they did, and they caught 153 fish, which I always find it interesting that they were numbered, but anyway. And then they recognize, oh, man, this is Jesus. In fact, Peter was the one, he says, it's the Lord. And so Jesus has a little breakfast with the disciples right there on the beach, remember? And then he pulls Peter aside. And in verse 15, it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, by the way, you always know that Peter's in trouble when he's called Simon, you know. He says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. What does Jesus say? Feed my lambs. Now that's coming back to shepherding, isn't it? He's going from being a fisherman to a shepherd. And again, verse 16, Jesus said, "Son Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "What? Take care of my sheep." And then later in verse 17, after Jesus asked him one more time, he tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." And I would just submit to you that the twofold job of a shepherd, the twofold job of a pastor, is one, feed the community, care for the community. Feed the community, referring to the preaching and teaching ministry of God's Word. Caring for the community is further, I think, well defined in Hebrews 13:17, where it talks about watching over the souls. In other words, it's not just, hey, I care about you, but it is caring at the deepest level for another person's welfare, their spiritual welfare especially. And it's a twofold thing. It's feed and care, and they're linked together. Because remember what the context is here. The context is what? It's community. It's those interdependent relationships. And so the pastor, he feeds the flock as he cares for the flock, and he cares for the flock as he feeds the flock. And we don't separate those two things. Now, you know, the pastor isn't going to be perfect. And he's going to make mistakes. And those things are going to happen. But if there are any, quote, expectations, it's for him to fulfill that role as a shepherd by feeding and caring for the flock. And like I said, it's so important for us to understand that these are inseparable. They're part of the same thing. These are not two separate things. They're part of the same task, the same role. Man, I've been learning that so much in the last year. I calculated it just yesterday that in 30 years at Orchards, I probably preached over 1,200 sermons. I preached at least 3,000 times because we had multiple services. And I love to preach. And so we stepped aside on June 1st, and in the past year, I think I've preached, I don't know how many times I've preached, but I've preached in 15 different churches so far in the last year. And some of them I've preached more than once. And when I was doing this preaching ministry, kind of pulpit supply, at first it was weird to me. And I would come home and I would tell Jane, I'd say, boy, there's something different. And I couldn't figure out what it was. And then I realized what the thing was. Is that now I'm the, quote, guest speaker. I'm not the shepherd anymore. And so all I'm doing is getting up and preaching a sermon, hopefully a good one. But I'm not caring for these people. I'm not watching over their souls. And I didn't even realize how much those two are connected with each other. I didn't realize why it was that when I would go off someplace and preach someplace else, but I'd come back to Orchards, that I'd feel like, man, I'm back home again. Because these are my people, and I'm one of them. And I'm the shepherd, and I can care for them. That when I preach, that I'm not just getting up there and giving a bunch of spiritual information about the Bible, but I'm walking with them, hopefully. You see, I hate to tell you this. Some of you are going to be really disappointed when you hear this. But as I'm here this morning, you know what? I care about you. In fact, I care about you collectively as a congregation a lot. But I don't care for you. Some of you are going, I don't really care for you either. But, you know, in other words, I'm not watching over your souls. That's not my job here. And you know, we can listen to great preaching on the radio or watch on TV or internet or whatever by some great preacher teacher type of people. And a lot of those guys, you know, the pastor can't even, you know, begin to live up to how good that kind of preaching might be. But you know what? That guy on the radio, that person on TV, person on the internet, don't get me wrong, don't stop listening if they're solid. But I hate to tell you this, but they don't really care for you. They might not even care about you. I don't know. But you know, that guy on the radio, he's not going to come and visit you in the hospital. He's not gonna say, hey, why don't you come by sometime? Let's have coffee together. Want to find out how you're doing? See, that guy's not gonna do that. In 2007 I had a heart attack. I was up at, you know, Deaconess or Sacred Heart or one of those places up there in Spokane, and you know what? Andy Stanley never showed up. He never showed up. I was there for several days. And he never came to see me. I didn't even got a card from him. Oh, no, I take that back. He wanted money. But see, they're not the ones that visit you in the hospital and provide pastoral counseling. They're not the ones that come to your home when you're in crisis. The one who does that is the shepherd who feeds and cares for the flock. So let me begin to wrap this up. How does a church care for her pastor? Let me just give you three thoughts here. Number one, prayer is always at the top of the list. If you don't do anything more to care for your pastor, pray for him. Can't replace that, but don't stop there. Secondly, and this might really sound strange, but enter into community. Become part of the community of believers. In other words, don't just come to be served. Come also to serve. Don't just come to be entertained. Come to participate. It's a difference. Don't just go to church. Be the church. Be part of this network of interdependent relationships. Thirdly, never stop being grateful to the shepherd that God has sent to your community of believers. And again, I'm even just saying that in a general sense, but also it obviously applies in a specific way. But never stop being grateful for this one who has been sent by God to feed and to care. You don't always have to agree. You don't always have to like everything he does. But never stop being grateful and make sure you let him know of your love and your gratefulness to him. You would be shocked. You would be shocked to know about the unseen tears, the pastors shed on your behalf, on behalf of the flock that God has given to them. I've often talked about the unseen tears of the pastor. Those late nights of restlessness. Those things that happen that bring such discouragement that he wonders if he's even called to this stuff. I'm going to try to tell you a story. Something that happened in our ministry 25 years ago, and I still can't talk about it without choking up. But about a few years into our ministry, I'd had it. There were some things going on that were so incredibly discouraging. And I wanted to leave. In fact, I intended to leave. In fact, I went over on my day off one morning to write up my letter of resignation. And before doing that, I decided I was going to call two older men, some couple of mentors of mine that didn't even know each other. And I talked to the first one, and as I kind of shared what was going on, he kind of said, "Well, yeah, it sounds like maybe your time is up." Talked to another one who began to give me some other insight. And I walked away, and I decided, okay, I'm going to hold off. Lord, I'm going to hang in there. I didn't want to. I still wanted to leave. And I don't know what the congregation knew, because some of this stuff was kind of happening at a level that probably, I assume, nobody really knew or understood. But it was shortly after I said, okay, Lord, I'll stay. If this is what you want me to do, I'll stay. And it was shortly, in fact, it was right about this time of the year. And Jane had been over at the church. We lived in a parsonage at that time that was across the street, a couple houses down. And Jane was over at a meeting. And I saw her walking home through the yard to where I was home with the kids. And she came in after her meeting. And then I kind of heard something. I looked out, and there were a couple people from the church walking across our yard. And I thought, oh, well, I guess Jane's invited a few people over for some dessert or something. You know, I didn't know what was going on, so I didn't pay much attention to it. But I didn't hear anybody knock on the door. And I thought, well, what happened here? And I looked out, and there were more people coming. And more, and more, and more. And I looked, and I realized that some of them had gifts, and they had cards, and then they started singing. Yeah. And I go to the door, and all of us in the family we're trying to figure out what is going on. And so I opened the door, and there were probably about 100 people out on our front yard. And singing. And after they got done with the song, And as they were singing, they were bringing these cards and stuff to us. I mean, the kids, they go, man, this is Christmas. You know, this is cool. And I was just completely thrown off. And so after they got done singing, I said, what is this? And they said, this is a we love you party. I stayed for 25 more years. You would be surprised. You would be absolutely shocked. Last couple of months, I met with one pastor who, 2.5 weeks before Easter, lost his wife to cancer. Talked to another one. We just got together, and he was just weeping. He said, I just feel like no matter what I do, God isn't responding to me right now. No matter what I do in the ministry, it doesn't go anywhere. I feel like my whole life is just a failure. Another one who is going through the pain of having been betrayed in a very unfortunate way by one of his key leaders. Another one that, unless God intervenes in a miraculous way, he's a young pastor with 3 children, all under 5, living in a parsonage. It's on the church property. I just talked to him this last week that it appears, unless God miraculously intervenes, that church is going to have to file bankruptcy and dissolve because of a lawsuit over improprieties that took place over 30 years ago in their ministry. What do you think would happen if those guys heard, Pastor, thank you. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for feeding me. Thank you for caring for me. What you've done is counted. You know, one of the greatest gifts that we got last year when we stepped aside was 2, scrapbook notebooks or whatever they're called, filled with letters from people in the congregation. And you know, the essence of just about every letter is the same thing. Thank you for feeding me. Thank you for caring for me. See, that's what it is to be a community. So I want to just conclude with one last verse. I've already referred to it, but let me read it. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. And wouldn't it be cool if every true community of believers, every church in America today would just say, you know what, because we are a community of Christ followers and we live in community, that our goal, one of our goals as a church, is to respond to our pastor in such a way that the work he is doing is not a burden to him. It's not a grief to him. It's not drudgery for him. But it's a joy. Let's pray. Lord, as we've gathered together this morning, and I trust that what's on your heart has been communicated more than just what's on my heart. And that what's on your heart would become part of our heart. Because there's somebody not here this morning. We thank you for him, and we thank you for his family. We thank you that you have sent him to Orofino Community Church. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to grant to this congregation the wisdom, the grace to be able to effectively let him know that regardless of any disagreements, regardless of imperfections, how appreciative we can be for those who feed us and care for our souls. We thank you in your name. Amen.